G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
All right, the reading for this morning goes across a few chapters. So if you've got a Bible, you can open to Esther chapter 6, verses 14. And we're going to be reading till chapter 8, verse 2. So Esther chapter 6, verse 14. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You would have noticed, unless the cinema chairs have already lulled you to sleep, that Hannah read two verses into chapter 8 to sort of complete that whole scene of chapter 7. And as I've been reading, the scene that keeps coming to mind is the closing scene, and some of you would just appreciate this, some of you won't care, but it's the closing scene of Star Wars: A New Hope. Technically, that movie could have finished with the celebration of the destruction of the Death Star. Do not at me about spoilers, it's been 30 years. That movie, like this episode in Esther, could have finished with Haman's death and that element of the reversal in itself. But just by reading those extra couple of verses in chapter 8, we get a broader sense of the scale of reversal that has taken place. And it gives us the foundation for where the rest of the narrative in Esther is going to head. Esther 8:1-2, as Hannah just read, tells us that not only was Mordecai honored in Haman's place, but he was given Haman's house and his authority, which When we remember that only a couple of episodes ago, Haman was wearing sackcloth and he was in ashes and mourning in the king's gate, this is a pretty considerable reversal of events. What we see here, much like in that last sort of ceremonial scene of Star Wars, are the beginnings of the significant outcomes of reversal that are taking place for the people of God. And this morning, as we study this amazing story of reversal, my prayer is that we would be struck once again by God's providence, his positioning of his people, and how under God he is working all things for the good of those that love him, and will be encouraged to keep our trust in his providence. Even when we don't understand what's happening around us, either in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, or even in the wider world we live in. And so this morning, let's start right back at the beginning of chapter 7 and follow this through. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you keep them open in Esther chapter 7. If you don't own a physical Bible, we'd love to gift you one. Our connections team have a bunch of them out at the info desk, and yeah, we'd love to give one of those to you and even just help you, get alongside you and help you learn how to read God's Word. Esther chapter 7, just the first two verses says this. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." If we imagine Esther playing out as a Netflix miniseries, we could almost imagine how the camera might follow these characters. There's a clash that's about to come together. Haman has been seeking the counsel of his wife and his friends just at the end of chapter 6 there, and they've just left him with a total sense of dread. They've just told him at the end of chapter 6, if Mordecai, before whom you've already begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him. So you can imagine that's just like an A-grade pep talk that he's just received, and now he's about to go into this feast with the king and the queen. So we could imagine the camera following Haman on his way into the feast. He was so sure that all of this was going in his favor, the honor he'd received already, the amount of sons that he had, his house, his authority, and his invitation alongside the king to come to these feasts with the queen. All of this was now crumbling down in front of him. We can imagine the silent and dreadful entrance. But the camera would sort of follow him past his entry into the feasting room, and it would begin to zoom in on Esther. She knew what was about to be said. Surely she'd rehearsed it over and over in her head. She knew the timing of when it would be brought up. She'd make sure that both Haman and the king were full of wine and full of meat and super content. She knew that the king would ask her again to finally reveal what was her wish and what was her request. And you could imagine the camera slowly zooming in on her as the reality of the bigness, the severity and the sense of the unknown really starts to sink in for her. Then, as we saw in the narrative, the time comes. The king has had his fill. He's feeling pretty good about himself. And he turns to Esther again to know her wish and her request. And you could imagine if there was rising music at this point in the scene, it would go quiet as the weight of Esther's words hold the tension. And Esther responds. Verse 3. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Esther's said it. It's out there now. The king is now aware that somehow something sinister had been set up without his realizing. Probably most likely because his care factor is just so low. Until, as Esther has now wisely pointed out to him, he's about to lose out through this scenario. He's not just going to lose his wife, but also the entire people of his wife also. And I think we're meant to stop and take stock right now at this moment of two major concepts which are sort of constantly interweaving throughout the book of Esther. Those two things are providence and wisdom. Thinking about God's providence first, and again, realizing that every week you've sat here and listened to a sermon on Esther, one of us has mentioned providence. And just a quick note to be completely unapologetic about that. It is the very theme and sort of the pastoral emphasis that is coming through the book of Esther. And I think there's so much in our lives that we don't appreciate about who God is and how he's working because our understanding of God's providence is so low today in the modern church. And hopefully through God's help this morning, I'll be able to give us a little bit of a better insight into how God works providentially in his world and through his creation for his glory, ultimately so that we might have a greater trust and dependence upon our great God. So this moment in the narrative, it acts as a significant hinge in the outworking of events. On the previous side of this hinge, the people of God were facing complete annihilation, their complete removal as a people group. And now on the other side of the hinge, as we'll see, the situation is being reversed. But something very significant happened for this hinge to work. Firstly, as we've been so aware of right throughout the book of Esther, God's providence has continued to play out behind the scenes. As Mike mentioned a few weeks ago, when you can't see God's hand, you can trust God's plan. And again, we see the evidence of God's working taking place here. Jimmy mentioned last Sunday this sort of concept of the God of the just so happened. Well, this is a great point in the narrative to highlight just how much of this story in Esther is an evidence of this reality. Pastor Mark Dever, in one of his sermons on Esther, he summarized the God of the just so happened in the following way. A little bit of an extended quote. He said, "Esther happens to be Jewish and happens to be beautiful. Esther happens to be favored by the king. Mordecai happens to overhear a plot to kill the king. A report of that event happens to be written in the king's chronicles. Haman happens to notice that Mordecai does not respect him. When Haman plots his revenge, the lot happens to determine that the genocide will not happen for 11 months. Esther happens to get the king's approval to speak to him. Haman's friends happen to encourage him to build the gallows for Mordecai. It so happens that the king cannot sleep, and it happens that the account of Mordecai's assistance is read to him. Xerxes, the king, happens to ask what should be done to honor Mordecai. Haman happens to arrive when the king is asking this question. Haman happens to think that the king wants to honor him. The king happens to return to Esther's banquet when Haman appears to be assaulting Esther. The gallows Haman prepared for Mordecai just happened to be ready when the king wants to kill Haman, and the king wants to honor Mordecai just at the moment when Haman's possessions and Haman's position are suddenly available. We have seen time and again throughout this narrative God's providential working, even when the text isn't explicit about it, which, if we're honest, is how we most often experience God's providence. I don't know about your experience, but I've rarely seen or even noticed God moving, Him doing that in the moment. Most of the time, I'm wondering where God is. I'm wondering if He's even listening. I'm wondering if He's even powerful enough to do anything about what I'm praying about. One quick example of this would be our church venue. There have been two simultaneous problems happening at once. Firstly, we've been on the hunt for an appropriate new venue to call home. And secondly, we've been trying to negotiate with the cinema because we haven't got our answer to the first problem yet. And so I've been praying, our team has been praying, we've been looking, investigating, preparing, negotiating, doing everything we can in our strength. On the first problem, to be honest, we still don't have an answer. We still don't know where our eventual home or even our medium-term home is going to be or what that's going to look like. But I can now, in hindsight, see how God has been moving to give us more time. In our negotiations with the cinema, God moved so that really, in reality, how it's all sort of ended up, our venue budget has not changed all that much. And from next week, we'll actually have a slightly wider hiring window, which takes pressure off our next-gen teams in Cinema 2 to 4, having to sort of be out before movies are starting. And it gives us a little bit more time here in Cinema 1 to not feel like we've got to rush out and someone's got to flick the lights to remind everybody to stop being Christian and actually get out of a room, which is just really encouraging. And it seems like such a small win, but it's also significant when effectively the cinema wanted double our current rent. And if we zoom out and look with eyes that are seeking God's hand in it, we will notice how God has moved even when we don't understand how, even though in the moment it was just incredibly painful and difficult, even though the answer doesn't look how we expected it to, we can look back and see that God moved. Now, our experience of these things are far too varied for me to even attempt to summarize them for us. But I want to encourage and challenge you this morning with a few thoughts on what God's providence looks like in our lives. Because I think we can be tempted to come away from a story like Esther and expect that all of God's providential work means that we'll get what we want, or that our definition of good is God's definition of good. The Apostle Paul, he highlights this in his letter to the Romans. He says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, the problem here is that we think that we get to define what good means. And often we define our good as the absence of hardship or suffering. That life would be easy, uncomplicated, straightforward, but this is rarely the experience of humanity and especially rarely the experience of the people of God. In fact, Paul actually goes on in Romans 8 to give us the correct definition of good. He continues in Romans 8, 29 through to 30. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Church, this is really difficult for us to hear, especially as modern Christians. But the reality, the truth of the Bible is that God is way more concerned with his purposes coming about than he is with our material or our physical comforts. In fact, I'd go as far to say that God is more concerned with these purposes of our sanctification and glorification than he is even with our emotional or mental comfort. If you want proof of this, check out Paul in another letter, 2 Corinthians 12:7 to 9. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," just prior to this, Paul sort of revealing just how much God's been teaching him about the gospel and who Jesus is. And he's now saying, in order for me to not get a big head about myself, this is how God's sort of taking care of me. He says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this." I don't think that actually means one, two, three times and now I'm done. I think he's just trying to say, I really went to God on this, and yet God didn't answer that prayer. But what he did say was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Even though Paul pleaded with God to have that affliction removed from him, and we don't really know whether that was a physical ailment, an emotional or a mental ailment, all we know is that it severely afflicted and affected Paul in his capacity and ability to travel around the country and proclaim the good news of Jesus. But as he tried to plead with God to have this affliction removed from him, God said no. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. You'll have this affliction to keep reminding you that only God is strong. You are weak. And no matter how impressive these revelations that Paul was receiving might be, all glory belongs to God." Church, God is more concerned with Paul's growing in sanctification and glorification than he is with Paul's physical, emotional, or mental comfort. And that is the great wrestle for you and I when it comes to comprehending God's providence. Maybe your life is in a state right now where things are just going great. Things are just lining up. Work's going well. Maybe you're in a family, things are going well. Maybe you're single and studying or something like that, and it's just, you just feel like things are going well. You're on top of it. You've got your weekly routine down. You know where you're going in life. You feel like you're, every time you sort of come before God in prayer, it's like the heavens themselves open up, and it's just you and God and this amazing relationship, and you just feel like everything's so beautiful and warm and wonderful right now. And if that's you, can I encourage you? Be like Paul. Don't let that get bloated in your head as if you're doing something amazing, but allow it to take you to praise to God the Father, who is just blessing you with that at the moment. I would wonder, though, if for the majority of people in the room, life is not as warm and fuzzy and beautiful as that. And that really what we're all wrestling with as we've been walking through Esther and seeing God's providence time and time again is, if God does love me, if God does love his creation, if God's all powerful and can do anything and can work through any circumstance, can work through any person, even a vulnerable little virgin girl named Esther and make her the queen of Persia, if God can do all of these things, then why for my life do I not see God working through the circumstances right now? Or when I look at the world around me, why does it look like there is no God who loves, cares, or is powerful enough to move? This is the great wrestle of living in the time that we do, which theologians call the already but not yet, where we know who Jesus is, what he has absolutely completed, finished, and accomplished in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, what that's done in our lives to bring us from death to life. We've been gifted his Holy Spirit to know God and to live and trust him. And yet every day you and I face all sorts of myriads of hardships, all sorts of confusions, frustrations, tensions, our own sins and failures, the sins and failures of people around us, the sins and failures of the world around us. And how do we trust in a God who has said that it's already done, and yet we've got to wait until this time in eternity to see it completed? church, that is the great tension and wrestle of the Christian faith, is to keep coming back time and time again and reminding ourselves that even when we can't see it, God is working. That God's definition of good is much, much different to my definition of good. My definition of good is I get what I want. God's definition of our good is we become like Jesus. In order for us to become like Jesus, there's a lot that you and I have to go through. I need to get back to my notes, otherwise we're going to be here for about 3 days. So this is true of Esther and Mordecai also, that they had to wrestle through this. And we should not for a second imagine that Esther did not have great anxiety about what she was doing in coming to the king. I think Jimmy helpfully zoomed in on Esther's experience last week, that in the midst of trusting that God will work providentially, there will be in our human experience great anxiety, great fear, great trembling about how things are going to work out. And while this morning I cannot give you a magic formula or a magic word that takes the hardship and suffering away from this life, while I can't stand here right now and tell you if you go and do X, Y, and Z, you'll experience freedom from the difficulties you're facing. If you've ever heard a sermon like that, you can just get rid of it because it's nonsense and it's not biblical. You'll experience difficulties in your life. Maybe the relationships that you have around you right now are rocky, or there's tension there, there's unforgiveness or bitterness, maybe just confusion and frustration. Maybe your financial situation is really, really tough and you don't know what the answer out is. Maybe you're having to burn the candle at both ends to work and study, and you're just like, God, I don't know how to have the energy to keep going and doing what I feel you're calling me to do. Your social circle maybe is becoming more and more hostile around you as you hold the line on what you know is right according to God's word, but is controversial in the eyes of the world. Church, there is no magic way out. Each of us are facing something right now where I'm sure you wish that God would act providentially for your good. Let me encourage you this morning, He is. And why am I so sure of this? Well, on one hand, because of just how we've seen it time and time again through the book of Esther. We're going to see it a bit more in later chapters. Probably mostly what's convinced me that God is always providentially working for our good is the gospel. The book of Hebrews speaks directly to this. Check out Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read a bit of a chunk here, verse 3 through to 11. And it says this, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons." Helpful there that sons does not limit this to talking to males. Sons is a category word for the children of God, both male and female. Let's continue. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Because of the gospel, because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, because our sins are forgiven through Christ's death on the cross. We have been reconciled to the Father and we've been made his children. And we know that we are his children because he loves us by disciplining us, by setting us on his right path of trusting in him and resting in his providence and taking our eyes off our own perceived strengths. And we see this in the narrative of Esther also, even a couple of chapters back, where we have those amazing faith-filled words of Mordecai as he corresponds with Esther in chapter 4, verse 14. And he says, Esther, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance is going to come from another place. Mordecai was so sure that God was working and that he would work, that he knew that even if Esther couldn't, God would. And this is what it means to have such a deep foundational trust in God's providence. It's trusting that God alone knows what is truly good for his children, that God is working for our good. It's trusting God's definition of our good, and that it's our sanctification and our glorification, our becoming more like Jesus, because this is what was won for us by Jesus in his death and resurrection. So we're reminded once again through Esther 7 that God is working. He is working providentially on behalf of his people for his glory and for our good. And secondly, in Esther 7, we see the culmination of Esther's wisdom. Come back to Esther chapter 7. Continuing on the narrative from verse 7 through to 10, it says, "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went out into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?' As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high.' And the king said, 'Hang him on that.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the wrath of the king abated." If we take up again, imagining the narrative playing out like a Netflix series, you could imagine the camera shows the king walk out in anger, but then cut back to Haman, wide-eyed, terrified, scrambling in his mind. He is now witnessing his very own downfall, the words of his wife just hours earlier ringing in his head. And while he knows that culturally he isn't meant to be within sort of 15 feet or 4.5 meters of Esther, Haman, in a last desperate attempt, approaches Esther, begging for his life, pleading with her to speak on behalf, to speak on his behalf to the king. And as he moves over the cushions all laid around where they would have been reclining and drinking and laughing just moments ago, he is now stumbling and falling towards the queen. And you could imagine the camera shows us that as Haman looks up to the queen in the background of the shot, the king has returned to the room. And from his perspective, Haman is attempting to assault the queen. Instantly, his head is covered. The eunuchs swiftly remove him. And the next thing Haman knows, he's being winched up on the very gallows he built for Mordecai's death. An incredible picture of God's reversal of a desperate situation. We also get to see a great moment of Esther's wisdom taking place. She had humbly requested these two feasts. She had wisely picked the king's character to a T and knew that if he was drinking, that his frame of mind would be much more malleable, only proved by pretty much every other chapter of Esther. She had picked her timing well. She had remained silent when the time required it also, reclining on that lounge as she just allowed things to play out, not offering any insights, but just letting happen what would happen. And as a final witness to her wisdom, in the first two verses of chapter 8, we witness her inform the king of who Mordecai was to her, and we see her use her position to put Mordecai over the house and possessions of Haman. This ceremonial moment, which shows the culmination of Haman's fall and failure, as Mordecai, the one who Haman would destroy, is instead given authority, possessions, which we'll see over the next few weeks is a significant moment in the narrative and what happens from here onwards. And as I come to a close this morning, echoing Jimmy's words last week, we are meant to take stock of Esther. In a book that doesn't mention God and is named after this heroine, Esther, we are meant to see her trust in God. We're meant to see her wisdom and her humility as signposts pointing us to God's wisdom and humility, which we see most clearly in Jesus Christ, God made flesh. This morning, as we zoom back out of this narrative and consider God's ways in all of our lives, we should be struck by God's wisdom in sending Jesus, God's wisdom in our sins being forgiven, God's wisdom in us being made sons and daughters of God, our Father. And we can see this so clearly in a moment in this story that parallels another. Now, we've just read of how the king gives Mordecai Haman's signet ring. This ring was the mark of Haman's authority. It's what he would have stamped onto that edict, that would have given that edict its authority. And now given to Mordecai, it's marking Mordecai out as authoritative. Just take for a moment, remembering that Mordecai was of such low significance only a few episodes ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes at the absolute end of himself, and what does this mean going forward, and is now sitting in a position of power, able to do something about it. We see this great parallel in Luke chapter 15, 11 to 32, where Jesus, he tells this story that's become known as the parable of the prodigal son. Son takes his father's inheritance early and he squanders it on reckless living. He is then poor and destitute. He's living worse off than the pigs that he's helping to farm, which is, on a side note, is another incredibly humiliating thing for a Jew. And he realizes that he'd have it even better if he was a servant back at his father's estate. So he rushes home, knowing he's not owed anything, but desperately hoping his father will hire him. And then we read in Luke 15, 20 to 24, that he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Church, this is every single one of us. All of us in desperate need of being welcomed by the Father. And in Jesus Christ, we have been welcomed. We have the embrace of a father to his children. We have been clothed in new creation clothing. We have been given the family ring, the symbol of our identity as God's children, and the mark of our authority, which is given to us in Jesus Christ. And as the band comes this morning, we're about to sing this great song, Cornerstone, a great reminder that our salvation and hope is only in Jesus Christ. It's only in our trusting in God's providence that he has and continues to work powerfully on our behalf for our salvation, for his own glory. It's a great reminder that in Christ Jesus we have God's wisdom to trust his timing, trust his working, to trust his purpose. But as he's working through all things, no matter how hard they might be, he would bring about in us our sanctification, our being made like Jesus. And in his providence, our glorification, when we will be shining as the sons of God in eternity with Jesus, our Lord. Church, let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible story in Esther, the incredible evidence and work of your reversal of the desperate situation and plight of Esther's people. Thank you that we have been able to look back on that narrative and see that time and again you have been working powerfully on behalf of your people, even when they didn't know it, and even when it's not explicitly pointed out to us. Father, thank you that we can take courage from that, that you are working for the good of those that love you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this morning you would give us such a greater trust in you and your definition of our good. Lord, we repent of where we have determined the definition of our own good and where we have tried to hold you to account for that definition. Father, may we be so much more blessed by resting in your definition of good, that you are continuing to work in our lives through the many ups and downs, through the good, the bad, the ugly, through the beautiful, through the phenomenally difficult and painful, to bring about in your people Christ-likeness. And Father, we pray that as we go from here today, that we would place our trust in you, we would rest in your wisdom, we would learn from your word, and that we would walk in your ways for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.